good. Now, for today, I've chosen a short hymn, hymn 47. I beg your pardon, psalm. You're singing hymns here all the time. After all, it's a hymn. Psalm 47. So will you please turn to that? And before we study God's Word, let us bow in prayer before Him. Dear Lord, thank you for looking after us while we were away from one another. Thank you for this place which we have been meeting. We ask for your blessing on the new place where we're going. Actually, it's the old place where we were, but you're bringing us back there. So our prayer now for today is, open, Lord, our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth you have for us, and place in our hands that wonderful key that shall unclasp and set us free, free to worship you, free to obey you, free from sin, and free to love and serve you. So we wait for you, ready to have our eyes open. Spirit divine, speak to us once more, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So, our Psalm 47. So I'll read that Psalm. It's entitled, God the King of the Earth. Verse 1, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared. A great King above all the earth. He subdued the peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses us, our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm of wisdom. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now this psalm begins then with the praise of God, a great King. It is one of the songs of the sons of Korah, as you can see. The Korahites have a very long and checkered history in the Old Testament. The father Korah was not the best of disciples of God. But the children of Korah have turned out to be a wonderful psalmist, helping the people of Israel to worship. And this is one of their several psalms. And it begins with the praise of God as the great King over all the earth. And then invites us all to praise Him. That's what verse 2 says. Of course, at the present time, as you know, the world's peoples do not all acknowledge God's rule. But nevertheless, He's the ruler, whether they believe it or not. That's the wonderful news from the Word of God. Because He sets up king, and then He dethrones them. This is one thing that is meant whenever the Bible talks about God's kingdom, because He is really the ruler. So here we have, in the first verse, clap your hands, all of you, shout to God, the voice of triumph. Then in verse 2, may the Lord Most High to be feared. If you look at your Bible, the word L-O-R-D is capitalized. And you know by now that that means Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of the covenant. And then Most High is in Hebrew Elyon. So is Yahweh Elyon, the God Most High, the one who possesses heaven and earth. That's the whole meaning of these two together. Yahweh Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. That's how powerful He is. Now, you know that today's newspapers and from reading and listening to your internet, that there are very strong nations today on the earth. Some of them at war with one another. And they suppose that they can control their own destinies. That's what they suppose. Yet it is what the Bible says, that it is God who is king over all the earth. And whenever God is king, he wants righteousness. And that's not what he finds today in the world. So when the nations depart from the ways and arrogantly exalt themselves, then God will bring them down in his own time. And the Bible makes this point very clearly. You may remember reading in the book of Daniel, there was this Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and how he did not humble himself, but God did it for him and made him insane for a season. Daniel chapter 4 tells us this. Then you pass over Nebuchadnezzar to his son, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar didn't learn the lesson either. And we are told that after Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had destroyed, burnt Jerusalem, he ransacked the temple and brought back to his capital all the treasures, including the utensils used for worship. These are holy utensils. Only the priest touches them. Anyway, he treated them like ordinary cutlery and for his party. And his son, Belshazzar, had a party. And he defiled those vessels that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then something happened, we are told. A hand appeared on the wall, as you know. And the words, Mene, Mene, Tekel Pasim. This is given in Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. It means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That is, God had numbered the days of Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and brought it to an end. Because that Belshazzar has been weighed, as it were, in a balance, and found to be wanting. And now his kingdom has been divided between two new kingdoms. You see, there's Assyria, there's Babylonia. Now the two kingdoms, Media and Persia. See, God brings up kingdoms and brings them down when they are disobedient and violent and cruel, especially to his people Israel. So, this was what happened. So Daniel, I'll now read from chapter 5, verse 18 and verse 20 and 21, where Daniel was summoned to the banquet, and he was asked to explain, what do you mean by this word, Mene, Mene, Tekel Pasim? And this is what he said. And I now quote from Daniel. Daniel told Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory, and he was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Of course he knew all that. This is the end of my quotation. He knew that. He knew what happened to his father. And yet he did not repent. So that night, the very night that Daniel made this prophecy, Belshazzar was killed. And Darius, the Median king, came and reigned in his place. So Daniel, in this prophecy that we have just read, the beginning words were, remember, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness. And this is the way this psalm begins also. It's interesting. He uses verse 2 and he says, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth." Very awesome indeed, our God. The world may not see that way, but you and I should, because we know Him. The kingdom of this world rise and fall, but over all of them, determining their destiny, stands the Most High God, the God of all history, Yahweh Elyon. That's His name. After this beginning, this very awesome beginning of this psalm, then the psalmist then wants us to reflect, to think about the powerful acts of God on the part of Israel. Because this is written by the sons of Korah, who are the songwriters and singers of Israel. So they are directed to Israel. But this song is actually wider in its scope. It's meant for us as well, because it is about God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is not only in Israel. God's kingdom is worldwide, the world which He has created. So in addition to Israel, then He is King over all the earth. In other words, Yahweh is Israel's God specifically, and He mentions some things about this Yahweh. First of all, in verse 3, we have just read, verse 3 says what? "He subdues people under us and nations under our feet." This is what God has done. The details of the conquest of the nations is given in the book of Joshua, chapter 6 to chapter 12. You'll find the details there. God has indeed fulfilled what verse 3 tells us. They entered the promised land by courtesy of God's grace. And then this is the first thing in verse 3. Then second thing is, this is the gift of the land of Canaan to the Jews as their inheritance. And that's in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves." So the psalmist is thinking of the division of the land. After the conquest, the land is divided among the 12 tribes, some across the Jordan, Transjordan, and some on this side. Manasseh especially, half the tribe is that side, half on this side, as you know. And this is found in the book of Joshua. So the partitioning of this land, given the instruction under Moses, you should know by now, at least you have an inkling of it in Joshua chapter 13 to verse chapter 21. So this phrase, "the pride of Jacob," refers to Palestine. It's also called our inheritance. The pride of Jacob, our inheritance, mean the same. And then also there is a mention of a recent deliverance, which is of course the occasion for this psalm, and of course also the previous psalm, which we have not done. This is described in verse 1 and 2. The clapping of victory. "Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord God Most High is to be feared." Probably a recent victory which now the psalmist, the sons of Korah, they're celebrating, and they're writing this psalm. And they write this psalm, they also remember past mercies and the history of Israel, which we are looking at. And beyond the history of Israel is, of course, the history of the world, the kingdoms of the world, which are under God. So looking at verse 3 and 4, "He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves." So now, the psalmist looks up beyond what was around him at that time, the contemporaries see. Right? right through all down the ages of time, all the way down, the nations of the earth will be God's. And you can see, not only that, you could also see that Jerusalem is going to be taken. And the peoples are going to be ravished. All the armies of the world will fight for the mastery of Israel, which is what we see today. Israel is a bone of contention. People all over the world know that Israel is a thorn in the side of the world. There's always fighting there. Nations are gathered on one side and the other side against Israel. It's everybody knows. They also know the history of the Jews, how they suffered under Hitler, and then the subsequent dispersion of the Jews throughout the world. So a very strong Jewish community in Singapore. They built the pediatric department, Manasseh, Meyer Building, and just up there is a mosque. I mean, it's a synagogue on the hill there, just not far from here. And they have synagogues in town itself. One of my technicians is a Jew, a Messianic Jew. He knows the Lord. So I thank God for his fellowship. So, according to verse 3 and 4, Israel's doom is more or less certain, because the schemes of these ungodly men, they jockey for power and they use Israel as the final solution. This is called the Jewish problem. And you know Adolf Hitler, what he did? He put them into the gas ovens of the Third Reich. And that is a sad chapter in the world's history. But the final solution still lies in God's hand. The Jews still survive today, although 6 million of them met their deaths under the Third Reich. Verse 3 says, "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." So even though the armies are united and gathered against them, at that time there was a big fight in the valley of Megiddo. The kings of the east and so on, they will not win. And there's another final battle too at Megiddo. This is given to us in the book of Revelation. And they too will not win against God and his hosts, because this host will be headed by the king himself, Jesus, because he will descend from heaven and he will fight against them in that final battle. Told you just now, not only a prophecy of Israel, but a prophecy of the spiritual Israel, that is the Church of God. And this looks ahead to that time where Jesus himself comes from, shall we say, outer space, where he is in the third heaven, and the Lord, the Messiah, he shall subdue the people under us, as it says here, and nations under our feet. Every knee shall bow before the king during the millennial age. This is a prophecy of the millennial age, because it has not yet happened. Right? No knee has bowed completely to Jesus. The world is still very anti-Christian. In fact, rapidly and violently so. You can see the things are happening now. Things get worse and worse. I'm very surprised at the speed at which things are going. You know that, I think I told you that the Pope has made certain rulings about pedophilia, and the bishop in Uganda has told him to his face, "Are you in Christ or are you in Sodom?" Imagine saying that to the Pope. The Archbishop of Canterbury has joined him in the same venture to bless all these homosexual marriages. Now please understand, in a day of evil such as ours, this is part of the sin we have today. There's pedophilia, there's homosexuals. We are not to shun them, we are to love them, but to make it officially something that's accepted and encouraged on top of that. Encouraged. And because they themselves also encourage, they are not just a quiet part of society and say, alright, you please let us do what we want, okay? We won't disturb you, you shouldn't disturb us. No, they are proselytizing. They want all of us to accept it, and they want our children to be educated in this. Now that is the thing that is not acceptable, right? And we have a right to speak against that. So anyway, this is the way the world is going. And this is not the only thing. There's violence on every side. People can lie to your face without blinking an eye. And they can break up treaties. What is written in a charter is not worth the paper it's written on. As you can see, what is happening in Europe and in the Arab lands and Israel. So, this is the millennial age we are talking about in verse 3. Because I think I pointed out to you the program. We are now living in the church age since the day of Pentecost. Then, according to what I understand, you may differ, it does not matter. We come to a time when before the tribulation begins, it's already beginning now, then the Lord will come and take us to be with Himself. This is the, you remember what I said in the last Psalm? We are betrothed as Mary was betrothed to Joseph. We are indwelt by the Spirit. Therefore, we belong to Him. Almost like marriage. It is when the wedding takes place that the bridegroom then goes to the bride's house and takes the bride to his father's house, and there the wedding takes place. And I think this is a picture, a beautiful picture of a church now. Since Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have been betrothed to Jesus. We are filled with His Spirit. We are no longer our own. Remember Paul's phrase? We are no longer our own. We belong to Him. And so He looks after us like a good husband. And we are told by Paul, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. But there will come a time at the end of this, I don't know how long, Jesus Himself will come and take us there to this, to meet His Father, just like going back to the Father's house. And there we will be with Him. And this is a 7-year period, if you believe what I understand the Bible to say. Meanwhile, on earth, during the 7 years, there will be tribulation. And this 7 years will be somewhere in the middle. The Antichrist will pretend to be friends with everybody, including Israel. Halfway through, 3.5 years, he will break the friendship. He will go to the temple and sit down and say, "Now you worship me. I'm not talking about God now. I'm now God. You worship me." So he goes to the temple and makes himself God and desecrates the temple. There follows 3.5 years more of intense persecution of the Jews. This is where the Jews come into their day when the Bible tells us 144,000 of them become fervent evangelists going all over the world to Singapore, Hong Kong, Malaysia, wherever, Australia, preaching the word and dying for their faith, and martyrs. At the end of the 3.5 years, the Lord returns, and you have the Armageddon, and then the 1,000 years of rule. This is what this is about, the 1,000 years. This is how I place it. It satisfies me because I think it's accord with the scripture. But you have to make up your mind. You have just the Bible teacher bringing it to you, what the Lord has taught me. So here we have in verse that we've been studying in verse 4. Verse 4 says, He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. So, He chooses our inheritance for us, whom He loves. And then you have Salah. Salah is occasionally found in the Psalms. Salah just means pause and think about this. What do you think about that? What I've written, what do you think of that? Don't just go on reading the Psalm. Pause at verse 4 and think. So, Salah. This word is making us to think about, instead of just going on reading without thinking. So this word here, excellency, can be translated in some versions as the pride. So the nation of Israel becomes Yahweh's pride, because Israel is the object of His love. Whatever you think about Israel today being a renegade nation, which is anti-Christian, because in Israel today, the Orthodox people, the Orthodox priests, I mean, whether it's Russian Orthodox or Ukrainian Orthodox or whatever, when the Jews meet them, they just spit on them. They don't believe in Jesus. So anyway, according to this, still, Yahweh loves Israel. So what do you think of that? Salah. Think of the history you and I have read of Israel. And you see how the 10 tribes in the north, divided from the Judah and Benjamin, little Benjamin in the south, north and south, in spite of the fact that God has dealt with them so generously, yet they rebel against Him, so that the north was taken away by the Assyrians. And later on, the Babylonians came and took away the southern kingdom because of the apostasy. But in the last days, as I said just now, giving you the brief history, God will still love Israel because it's the object of God's pride. It was true Israel, even though she was disobedient, that the Messiah came. Remember, Jesus is from the stock of Abraham, the son of David. No matter what Israel, imperfect as she is, we still thank the Lord. And God still looks at Israel with pride, because it is His. What do you think of that? So verse 5, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So, shouts of joy when God is lifted up in this cloud of glory, this Shekinah, which in the time of Israel was a real cloud. You could see that. And whenever the cloud went up, Israel looked. When the cloud moved, Israel moved. When the cloud settled, Israel settled. So he was all the time in the wilderness, guided by the Shekinah. So the camp in the Old Testament times was led by the cloud, the Shekinah glory. And this is what we read in Exodus, as well as in Numbers. So let me read to you from Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, and your foes flee before you." And then the next verse, Numbers 10, 36. "When the cloud return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." You see how Israel was very much close to the Lord's heart. Even then they were rebellious, but they were nevertheless led by the Lord. Of course, by the time this psalm was written, the people of Israel did not have any more clouds, because now they're settled in Jerusalem. There's no need more for the Shekinah to lead them. The Shekinah was in the temple, in the inner most holy place, where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the two cherubim. And the high priest goes in only once a year. with blood sacrifice for his own sin, and then for the sins of Israel. The point that this psalmist is making is that God showed his presence with his people just as he showed his presence with his people in those days when they were still wandering around, lost, if not for God. So it is an invitation to praise God for his continual presence and deliverance of his people. That is what the psalm is about. Psalm 5, verse 5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now look at verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. This is a prophecy, of course, of Christ, our Savior. Because the Lord is now seated at the right hand. This is, remember, this is a psalm of the latter days. Eh? So this is now passing on to the latter days where Israel, the earthly Israel as well as all of us, the spiritual Israel, sing praises to God, sing unto our King. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A king priest. A king as well as a priest. Forever. After the order of Melchizedek. As those of you who have read Hebrews knows that Jesus is just that. Now, I've got a reference here to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17. Which I'm going to read to you now. Hebrews 7, 17. Because of the reference to Melchizedek, I'm now turning to the New Testament connection to that. Because remember, this psalm is about the latter days. So it's this good to make that connection. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17 reads, "For it is attested of him," that is of him, him meaning Jesus, "you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And then I skip the few verses to go down to verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, when the priest died, the son took over and so on and so forth. Right? Jesus, verse 24, chapter 7 of Hebrews, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's clear enough. The order of Melchizedek, that mysterious man who met Abraham after his victory over the five kings, to whom Abraham offered wine. That was a mysterious figure whom we still don't know, and the commentators write a lot about him. That was a prefigurement of Jesus, the Melchizedek, the true priest, as we have just read from Hebrews. That's how the Bible views Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek. So, we are told in verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Because now he's gone back to heaven. And I wonder about the enthusiasm that he's received in heaven when he went back after his resurrection. The angels must have been, as he welcomed him home in heaven, they must have gazed at Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, of the Triune God. They look at him in his resurrected body, all human form, the spear wound on his side, the nail prints in his hand, and his feet, and his brow covered with a thorn that was still on his the marks are still there. If you were an angel and you see all these scourge marks on his face and on his back because he was lashed during the night, bleeding, how would you feel? This is God the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Look at him there, the cross. Look at him. How could he go then and endure all these things? What love could have brought a man like Christ to become a man and to suffer all this? Now he has come back and we see him as he is. I look at the passage in Zechariah chapter 13 verse 6, and this is what I read. It's a prophetic passage. And one shall say to him, capital H, capital him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. My friends are the world I came to save. Zechariah 13:6. So now the Lord Jesus is seated in glory, receiving the praises not only of angels, but of the redeemed. And then I remember this hymn, glory, glory is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption story, they must fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. So here come the angels looking at the Son, and they knew they did something, but the joy they don't experience is what we experience. Forgiveness of sins and resurrection to heaven. And verse 7 says what? For the God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm of wisdom. So in verse 7, we now come to the part of the psalm that is prophecy. Straightforward prophecy. It seems to repeat what has been said earlier, but here it is. And then look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. At the end time, all the nations are assembled before God and his people. That's what verse 9 says also. The princes of the people have assembled as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now this has not happened yet, we know that. The nations are disarrayed. I don't think any nation is a Christian nation now. Except, dare I say it, Russia. Because Putin's, in his speeches, he says very clearly that the people who are opposing him have sold themselves to sin, have forsaken the Bible. But he is defending the Orthodox Church. He's defending the Christian faith. That's what he says. But it's up to you and for me to judge. All right? I'm not taking a side. Although I have my own private feelings about it, I'm just sharing with you. But the world is in disarray. You tell me one nation that is still Christian. I suppose the closest to it are the African nations. They are still very close to the word of the Lord. They still fear him. Thanks to all the missionaries that have gone there and give themselves their lives to saving them. So here we have just read. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. Verse 9. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. As I said, it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in the time of the millennium. That is why we pray, the Lord taught us to pray, thy will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done. God's will is that the kingdom will come. That is the Lord's prayer. Really come. This is different from the tenor of this psalm is different from what we studied really some months ago, Psalm 2. You remember in that psalm, the kings of the earth are opposing the Lord and His Christ. They say, let us break the chains and throw away off the fetters. And then we are told in the next verse, God is laughing at them. And this folly, He scoffs at them. Remember verse 2. In verse 6 of Psalm 2, He says, He rebukes the people saying, I have installed my king on the earth, not in heaven. Careful, huh? On the earth. This is an earthly kingdom where Jesus returns to rule over the nations. He will yet fulfill that. He came to earth, He will rule on the earth. At least the time of the millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. I know some people find it hard to believe. When I first began to read the Bible, I thought, why does God do all these things? Why He just bring us all to heaven and end all this rigmarole? That was in my mind. But when I read the scripture, I find this is the way God works. Every step is a reason for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And He will not leave that out. So there will yet come a time when He will accomplish that. And so I learned to be wiser and keep my mouth shut about these things that I don't understand and just learn from the Lord. Be wise, be warned, you rulers. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Psalm 2, verse 10 and 12. So, Psalm 2 reminds us there are two kinds of compliance to God. One is this willing and joyful compliance of His people. There's another compliance which is with forced. People have to comply. Because in that 1,000-year reign, we are told Jesus is installed as the king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, alright? The one here. Not the new Jerusalem. There will be a new Jerusalem. Revelation 19:20. But this is about the Jerusalem here. God will still say, I will rule on the earth. I intend to fulfill that promise. And so, Jesus will be there to rule, and there will be people who will still not be obedient, even though Jesus is there. This is the thing that really convinces me that this can be true. It's not that people don't see Jesus for who He is. They say, I can't believe Jesus because I don't know whether He's God or not, whether He's Son of God. In that day, in the millennium, the man who sits in Jerusalem is Jesus. Historical Jesus. The man Jesus. And yet God sitting on the throne on earth, ruling His people. And yet, there is a group of people who will be against Him. Can you believe that? Such is the sinful nature of the human heart. That, I suppose, will be the final proof of man's obedience. Because in the millennium, everything will be very ideal. There will be no reason for saying that this is a troubled world. Because the millennium is a time of peace and plenty, where people will beat their spears into pruning hooks, and people will be working and harvesting, and everything will be very ideal. And yet, in that ideal state, you find that the kings of the east and so on, there's a rebel group that will gather for the final battle of Armageddon at the end of the 1,000-year period. That is what the Bible teaches. And that is what I believe after studying for some time. I was wondering why take all this, make it so complicated. But I think it's this God's way of doing things. People say, I don't believe in Him because the world is so troublesome, you know, and I can't believe God is, there's so much pain in this world. The 1,000-year period, no pain, people will live in peace. And yet, what excuse now? What excuse not to bow to the king who lives in Jerusalem? No excuse. So please go through your eschatology. It's important to try to keep this plan in mind so that you can place the scripture where appropriate. This is a psalm about the end times. So now, we have this section which tells us about the nations. And from the beginning, God has said that He was going to bless all nations and all peoples through Abraham and his descendants. This is what He says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I take you back to Genesis 12, 3. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. True enough, Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, is now on the throne. And the blessing has truly come to that thousand-year reign in the millennium to bless all nations, all peoples, through Abraham and his descendants, particularly through that one descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is what He has done and is continuing to do. He's building up Christ's spiritual kingdom with people from all nations and races. There were times when the Jews thought of themselves very narrowly as a race and as a nation. As, of course, nations usually do. We are Singaporeans. They are Chinese. They are Indonesians. But in that day, when God's blessing comes in fullness, we don't think like that. Because Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, let me read to you. Abraham is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. That is, Gentiles. In order that the righteousness might be credited to them. So in that day, Abraham is the father of all, including the uncircumcised who are saved by faith. And then again, in chapter 4, Romans verse 16 and 17, let me now quote. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And do you know when Abraham came to faith? Before he was circumcised. Does that ring a bell? So he is the father of all who are uncircumcised as well as circumcised. That is why we are of the stock of Abraham by faith. Abraham was not saved by circumcision. He was saved by faith. Hebrews, read Hebrews. But the circumcision was an act of commitment, just like baptism is for us. In those days, the Jews used to think themselves in very racial and national, as a nation. As I said just now, this is what people do, but no more. I repeat that, no more. So, that's why in verse 7, to go back to that, sing praises in verse 7, sing praises with a psalm of wisdom. That means, understand what are you singing. Don't just sing, because this is what God is doing. Because if a man is, you see, if you sing with understanding, here's a man who's going to worship a stone. The stone doesn't understand. And yet, therefore, he's worshipping the stone. So he's without understanding. But we worship God because we know that God exists and He listens to us. And so we are supposed to sing with understanding. That is our injunction. Look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. God reigns over the nations. Holy throne. So, the throne of God, when we go to God, We are speaking to His Holiness because He's sitting on the throne. Now, our Roman Catholic friends, the Pope calls himself His Holiness. That's not quite right. There's only one who should be called His Holiness, and that is God. God has never given up this title of being holy. God sits upon the throne of His Holiness. And His Son, Jesus Christ, is the true King and the true Priest. At this very moment, He is on the throne of His Holiness. And during the millennium, He will be on the throne on earth. Now He's on the throne there. But He will come to the earth and He will be here on that day. We shall see Him with our eyes. We shall behold Him. Okay, verse 9. The princes of the people have assembled as the people of God, of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. The shields of the earth are the rulers of the earth. They are not only belong to God, but they are shields. What are shields? Shields are those things you hold in front of you. They are non-combatant, right? You're not like a sword. You just defend yourself with the shield. So the shields are the rulers of the world which God uses to protect His people. Well, who are the shields of the earth? I know people interpret it in different ways. I know one rather exotic interpretation. The shields of the earth are the atmosphere to protect us from the cosmic rays. I'm not into that. Or the magnetic lines to shield us from cosmic rays or whatever. Shields of the earth, as I understand it from here, are those of who are appointed by Him, the people of what you might call the officials, the nobles of all nations, whether in Singapore, elsewhere, the magistrates, those are people who keep the law, those who are leaders, they would assemble before God to acknowledge His kingship. And they are the ones who are going to look, protect His people, the shields of the earth. So, these are people who are humble, they're given the authority under God's rule. And so, God chooses them to look after His people. I suppose in the new world, there will be also some sort of a division of duty. But even now, we know that we are shielded by people whom God has chosen for us. Singapore should be happy that it is what it is today because God sent an Old Testament judge, God Lee Kuan Yew. And he was like the Old Testament judge. No mercy. You are corrupt. That's the end of you. You are not in my party. You womanize. You had an affair. Out you go. You are not in my party. So now the people, remember that. So there's some sort of semblance following him. He was our shield, when I think about it. I can think of shields for other nations as well, but there's something else altogether. So, we all anticipate this final day when the shields, which are the national leaders, would all assemble before God's throne. You see, in the new millennium, it doesn't mean that there's God sitting there, the Lord sitting there, and everybody else is, so, what did they say? Chilling chalang. I mean, no organization at all. People come and go, so, no, there's an order. There's a king. There's an order, a hierarchy, where people have to come under certain rulership. But it's all under him, under the king. And this will be a very benign rule, a very kindly rule where people can prosper. No corruption, no violence. Justice will be acknowledged and will be administered. So, in verse 9, we have this wonderful scene that is going to be in the future, where people rejoice, recognizing this universal government over all mankind for that millennium, with the shields in place. It's an organized society, but under a kingly rule. So, coming now to a conclusion here, this psalm looks ahead to God's rule through Christ over all the earth during this millennium, as described in Revelation chapter 20. Read that for yourself to remind yourself. So, of course, in that glorious day, Christ will begin his earthly reign over all nations immediately after his return. Remember, tribulation, 7 years, return, kingly rule. Right? Keep that little diagram in mind. Following his second coming, so he will rule over the world as Christ, and he will establish his kingdom, as this verse tells us, and he will descend from heaven, and then he will return to heaven later on after that, after the battle of Armageddon. So when we look at this verse and we look at this psalm as a whole, we rejoice, even though we face very dire circumstances today. I'm just sharing with some close brethren. My breath is taken away by the rapidity of what these things happening in the world today. I'm not easily rattled, but I'm quite surprised at the speed in which things are taking off. But there will be a triumphant time when the kingdom will come on earth, and the Christ will establish his kingdom here, and we will be with him. He will descend from heaven, and then after that he will return to heaven together with us. We can still rejoice because God reigns on high and is soon to send his son back to the earth to inaugurate this kingdom of which we have been reading today. As I said, in this new kingdom, there's both a willing and unwilling part. The unwilling part are on the periphery. The willing part is inside the kingdom. And there's only one way to become a willing part of the kingdom, and that is by a personal surrender to the claims of Jesus Christ as it is made known to us now. Our Savior, the one who came from heaven for us, the one who died and rose again, the Son of God, and the Savior of his people. It is to bow before him now, even before the millennium, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even now, in our hearts. Because in this time, this age now, God is building his kingdom by calling out from the world a people to himself. They are from every nation, every imaginable people, whether they are tribal people, whether they are red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Remember that? And this is people who are simple or sophisticated, working men, or not working at all, job with a job or without a job, those who are judges in the high courts or those who are being judged by them. Everyone, all types of people. And he, Jesus, is turning these people into men and women, to the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in this people, God wants to form his loving, his winsome, upright character in us. There is no more wonderful thing now for us than to belong to this kingdom. Are you in the kingdom? That's the question we must ask ourselves. Right, we'll close our study there. May God bless to us what he has taught us from his word. So before we close with prayer, let me remind you, next week we go over to that side. I'm glad that the church has found it in his heart to grant us that. Otherwise, our meeting here is broken up by various uses of this room where we cannot be also here to meet together. So let us now pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word to us today. It encourages us at a time of great need, when there's so much uncertainty. O Lord God, come thou, Almighty King, come and reign soon. We yearn for your coming, Lord Jesus, coming here to rule on this earth. And we want to be ruled by you until the time when you take us up to be with you and the Father and the Son in heaven. Lord, help us to be obedient servants, members of the kingdom even now, in soul, body and spirit. Help us to be winsome, loving like you. Help us to love and to bring others into the kingdom like you. Lord, we want to be so much like the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, form him in us, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If there's any unforgiveness, Lord, help us to forgive as to be forgiven. Even as thou, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us all. And so we commit ourselves to you. We give thanks once more for this place that we have been meeting. And we ask for your blessing on the new place where you're going to take us. And be with us, Lord, in this coming week, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.